right. Night three. According to Greg, night one. The Scottish poet Robbie Burns is the one who gave us the phrase, the best laid plans of mice and men after Ganaglee, which actually means they often go awry. That's right. And that's kind of what's happening right here this week. You would think that with five nights to talk and five doctrines to cover, you would think we would have just simply covered one doctrine per night, and by midweek we'd be right on schedule, right on time, it would all be fine. No, we're way behind. Oh, no surprise at all. Do you hear the kind of empathy I get? Do you hear this? I think I engender that reaction. So because we took the time the first night to kind of do some of the history and the background of the doctrines of grace, and then we got into total depravity, and I really wanted to spend enough time driving home the biblical anthropology so that we really understood how God saw us as opposed to how we see ourselves. Really wanted to drive home our sinful estate and our depraved condition, because only against that backdrop can we really understand how marvelous the grace is and how wonderful the love is that drew salvation's plan. And as a result, it's now Wednesday, and we're just kind of getting to the second of the five doctrines. So ideally, I'm going to have to pick up my pace a little bit and do some editing so that by the end of Friday, we've covered it all. But this is why it's good that Greg has copies of the book that he's giving away, so that it'll help to fill in the blanks afterwards. And in a show of tremendous magnanimity on my part, I also don't want to encroach on Yuri's time because he's bigger than me. And so I want to be careful to make sure that we cover what needs to be covered, but I also want to give Yuri plenty of time to come up here and tear the paint off the walls. And so we are talking tonight about unconditional sovereign election.
All right.
We introduced the topic last night. Tonight I plan to dig into it. Now, unconditional election permeates Scripture. This is not just a New Testament thing, and this is certainly not something that the Calvinists made up. This is not something that the Synod of Dort got together, sat around, looked at each other, and said, hey, here's something that'll really irritate the Catholics. Let's come up with something like unconditional election. That ought to do it. No, unconditional election permeates Scripture, Old Testament and New. 27 times you're going to find the words elect and election in the New Testament, but you find references to God's choice and God's choosing over 100 times in the Old Testament.
Amen.
When you think about things like, why Noah? God chose him. Why Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees? God chose him. Why national Israel? God chose them. So you see this choosing happening very, very early on. In fact, when only four humans are recounted for us in the early parts of the book of Genesis, right after they've been cast out of the Garden of Eden, you then hear about Cain and Abel, and they each bring a sacrifice to God, and God likes one and rejects the other.
That's
you
right.
See God deciding and choosing right away.
That's right.
So you don't have to wait for Paul to show up to start finding unconditional election in the Bible.
That's right.
You see it immediately as soon as you see God, because he is sovereign. And the first night we were here, I defined sovereignty as God's not only his right and not only his capability, but his demonstrative action of doing whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whomever he wants.
That's right.
And that's an important part of the definition that I tried to stress two nights ago, that it's up to God to decide who he's going to do things with. Now, the early church, of course, was developed and built on the basis of sovereign election. In the book of Acts, we right away read things like, and remember I said we're going to have to pick up the pace tonight, so I'm going to be talking this fast all night, just get used to it, and you're not going to be able to look up every text, but if you listen, you'll get the idea, you'll get the feel. Acts 13:48 says, "The Gentiles heard this. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed."
Amen. That's right.
Now you'll notice it does not say, "As many as believed were appointed to eternal life." It's the other way around. Why is it the other way around? Because Jesus made the declarative statement, "I will build my ecclesia. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And part of the methodology by which Christ is building his church is by deciding, by choosing, by drawing, by inhabiting by the Holy Spirit, and then establishing his church based on those people that he chose to put in his church. And those who were ordained to eternal life believed. Same thing in Acts 2, 46 and 47. We read, "Day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." So who's the actor here? God is the actor. I think this will be the third time in a row this week that I will say, your theology must allow God to be the actor. If your theology makes God the reactor, you're wrong. He is always the first cause. He is always the decider. He is always the purpose maker.
Amen.
He is not waiting around, wringing his great eternal hands, saying, "I sure hope somebody picks me. I sure hope someone validates me. You know, I sent my son to earth and I killed him in a horrible way. And I poured out all this wrath on him. And I sure hope someone makes that work." No, he does things decisively. He does things on purpose, and part of what he does on purpose is make sure that the son's sacrifice bears fruit.
That's right. Yeah.
Otherwise, he would not have sent the son, nor would he have so horrifically tortured his son if he wasn't fully confident that it was going to result in the salvation of some people. Now, by the way, the critics of Calvinism will say that Calvinism inhibits any kind of evangelistic effort. Now, history, of course, proves that that's a lie, because it has always been the Calvinistic movements, the Reform movements, that have sent out evangelists all over the world, and we talked about some of the influence in early America in the introduction. But the advantage that the Calvinist has when he evangelizes, which is a significant advantage that the Arminian doesn't have, is that we know when we go preach the gospel that Jesus does have sheep.
Right.
So we're just hunting for sheep.
Right.
We're just sheep hunting. And we know that the method for bringing in sheep is talking about their Lord. We talk about their shepherd. They know his voice and they follow. The Arminian doesn't know for certain if anybody, by their free will choice, is going to choose Jesus. And that's why they have to develop all these methodologies, all these made-up systems, in order to get somebody to make a decision, or choose Jesus, or make him Lord and Savior, or say the sinner's prayer, or do something so that they can stamp him on the forehead and say, "You're saved." Because they don't have any kind of security, because it's not based in the reality that Christ has already paid the price for, chosen out, inhabited, redeemed a particular group of people, the elect. But because they're there, and we know they're there, we're perfectly willing to send evangelists anywhere. Because we know that the church is going to be made up of people from every tongue and every nation and every tribe. We know that they're out there. We're just out there looking for them. I'm not looking for goats. I'm looking for sheep. And that's why all I do is feed a steady diet of sheep food. Because it will feed sheep and they'll come back for more, but it will drive out goats because they can't live on a diet of sheep food. Now, there are three large categories of election in the Bible. The first, primarily in the Old Testament, although it's certainly established again in the New Testament, is God's election of national Israel. As you see the language of election in the Old Testament, it usually has to do with God's election of national Israel. The second category of election that you find in the Bible is Christ himself. He is referred to as the elect one of God. And then the third category of election that we're going to look at tonight is election to salvation. So let's start with looking at texts that have to do with elect Israel. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now that's remarkable language, especially again for the critic who will say, "You Calvinists, you made up that election thing." Here's God declaring that he chose national Israel out of all the nations and peoples on the planet. And not only did he choose them, but he gave them tremendous advantages. He didn't teach any other people group how to approach him. You didn't find other arks of the covenant laying around anywhere on the planet. There was no other high priesthood of Yahweh anywhere on the planet. And the only reason that he revealed himself to Israel and then showed them the proper way to approach and worship him was because he chose them. And he takes the time to say, not because you were more than any other people, and not because you were better than any other people. God chose because he chose.
Amen.
And by the way, you better be really, really happy that he's not choosing on the basis of goodness. Because then none of us are getting in. And especially not Mac. But we're just not. Oh, I'm sorry. You were right there. Isaiah 44, 1 and 2. Watch what you're amening. Okay. Isaiah 44, 1 and 2 says, "Now, hear, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant." This is something that God does regularly when he's referring to national Israel and he wants to remind them of the depraved state in which he found them. He refers to them by Jacob's original name, by heel catcher, supplanter. And so instead of calling them prince that has power with God or one that wrestles with God, Israel, that great name, instead he reminds them of what they are and calls them Jacob. You heel catchers. "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I've chosen." Now he used both names there. And the first time he said, "You're Jacob, but I've made you my servant. And now you are Israel, my chosen." So look at that language. That's that language of election again. "Thus says the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. He says, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." So God defines the relationship over and over and over again the exact same way. You didn't choose me. You didn't come to me. You didn't figure me out. You didn't consider. You didn't compare me to all the other gods and religions and decide I looked like a good one. I chose you. And I found you in a destitute state. Abraham's father, by best tradition and story, was probably an idol maker.
That's right.
But certainly, while he's in Ur of the Chaldees, he had no relationship with Yahweh. And yet, God chose Abraham and said, "I am, through your descendants, going to bless all the families of the earth." Well, this is a remarkable thing because Abraham wasn't looking, Abraham wasn't seeking, Abraham wasn't deciding. In fact, he was actively not doing anything that would please God. But God chose. And then he chose Abraham's descendants. And then he made a great nation out of them. And then he continued to say to them over and over, "You're mine." He goes so far as to refer to himself as their husband. So that he develops a relationship unlike any relationship he has with any other people group, where when they chase after their foreign gods, he says, "You're a wife who has committed harlotries."
That's right.
Now, there's no more intimate relationship in human relationships than husband and wife, and certainly nothing more egregious in the destruction of that relationship than to find out that the wife has gone off not just cheating, but playing the harlot. And yet, despite all that, God continues to say, but you're still my chosen people. He continues to be faithful to Israel, not based on their goodness or their behavior or their capability. He's good to them because he chose them. You know, I'll show you that in just a moment. Isaiah 45, 1-7 is the passage about Cyrus. Now, we heard a little bit about Cyrus when Elder Pickett was here Sunday night. He talked a bit about the fact that Isaiah accurately predicts the rise of Cyrus roughly 150 years before Cyrus is even on the planet, and calls him by name, which is just remarkable. And yet God differentiates between Cyrus, who he's going to use to punish erring Israel. Now, this is another fascinating aspect of God sovereignly choosing and deciding what he's going to do. He chooses nations like Assyria.
That's right.
You can read about it in Isaiah 20. He chooses, or is it Isaiah 40? Help me, David.
Isaiah 10.
Isaiah 10. I was wrong both times. It was divisible by 10, though.
Yes.
So it was. It's a remarkable passage where God says that he is going to use Assyria to punish Israel.
That's right.
And then he is going to punish Assyria for the haughtiness
yes.
with which they attacked Israel.
That's right.
What?
Yeah. Yeah.
Not only does he choose Israel as his people, but when they err, he needs to punish them, so he chooses the nation he's going to punish them with.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't know him.
That's right.
And they don't know Yahweh, but in his sovereignty, he uses them as his mode and means to punish his chosen people. And then after they punish his chosen people, because they have attacked his chosen, he punishes Assyria. That's a sovereign God, yeah. I ask people all the time, is your theology comfortable with that sovereign a God? Anyway, he does the same thing with Cyrus. Isaiah 45, 1-7, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings. That's a funny phrase. I can't help it. That's just good humor right there. He's going to scare them so bad, their loins are going to be loose. Fill in the blanks. Yeah. To open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and I will cut through their iron bars. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel mine elect. See why he's doing it?
Yes, Lord.
He predicted 150 years in advance and called by name a Persian king. For what reason? For Israel, mine elect. Because he knows 150 years in advance that they're going to need that punishment. They're going to need that correction. That's astounding language. For that reason, I have also called you by your name, and I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Look at the distinction between Israel, mine elect, Jacob, my chosen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, mine elect. Okay, we have that relationship.
Yeah.
But I'm going to use this foreign king who does not know me. And yet I will sovereignly use him for the benefit of my people. And what's the benefit? I'm going to use him to take them out of their land. And, well, actually, I'm going to use him to return them to their land, to bring them back to rebuild the temple so that God's worship will continue. That's astounding. I am the Lord, says God. There is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I'm the one that forms light and creates darkness. I cause well-being, and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things.
My.
Okay, so the God who does whatever he wants to do chooses some people.
Yep.
And he also uses people who don't know him, who he's not going to save, who he's not going to introduce himself to, who he's not going to reveal himself to, and he uses those people for the benefit of and the correction of those people that do belong to him.
Amazing.
And by the way, he doesn't change.
No.
He's still the same way today, still doing the same thing today.
Yes, sir.
The best thing you can remember when trouble comes your way is that God is still completely sovereign, still choosing and deciding, and every once in a while he will use people of this world in order to fix you. I was trying to find a proper verb there. To correct you.
Yeah.
To build your faith. To drive you to your knees. To get your face back in the dust where it belongs.
Yeah.
So that you recognize again that he is sovereign over everything. I have a deacon whom I love who every time things are difficult, every time stuff gets hard, and I'll come to him and say, look at what happened in this and this and this. He'll look at me and say, Jim, do you think God fell off his throne? No. He said, well, then he's got this too. And he does. He's got this too. If he can move whole nations in order to correct his chosen, then he's got this too.
He's got this too.
Yeah. The electric bill is going to get paid.
Yeah.
He's got this.
He's got this too.
Yeah. Then he chose one tribe, the Levites, to be his ministers out of all the Israelites. So he chose national Israel, and then he chose the Levites and didn't give them an inheritance in the land of Israel, and instead made them serve in the temple. Why the Levites? Because he chose. I got 12 options. I'm going with Levi. No explanation outside of that. Deuteronomy 18:5, for the Lord thy God has chosen Levi out of all the tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. God chose kings for Israel. God chose Saul, who he knew was going to be a ruinous king, and even warned them in advance.
Yeah.
He's going to take all the best women. He's going to take the best men. He's going to put them into the army. He's going to take all your horses. He's going to tax you heavily. He's going to do it. And then he gives them Saul, who does exactly all that. They don't care. He's tall and good looking. They just want a king. But then God chooses a king after his own heart. To show them what a good king is. And that King David wrote this about himself. Psalm 22:9, thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Then in Psalm 78:70, he expands on that idea and writes, he chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. So David's conception of his own kingship is that it was God who chose him to be a servant. Again, notice the language. It doesn't say God chose him because he was a servant. God didn't choose him because he was king of Israel.
No.
God chose him to be his servant, and he made him king of Israel. And David knew that and wrote it. So again, the language of choosing and election goes all the way back into the Old Testament, and God's continual choice of individuals and nations. In the New Testament, then, you find the New Testament authors confirming God's choice of Israel. Acts 13:17, Paul speaking says, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. So Paul's theology of the history of Israel is the reason that they had any favor with God is that God chose them. And so Paul did not invent this election unto salvation thing out of whole cloth. He was just saying, this is how God is. This is how God acts. Have you ever been around somebody so long that after a while you can just go, well, that's how he is. That's what he's like. I've roomed with David enough now that truly nothing surprises me. And I'll just say, well, that's how he is. That's what he's like. Okay, now you've got the whole Old Testament of God demonstrating, this is how I think, this is how I act, this is what I'm like. And so Paul could write confidently, well, this is what God's like. He chooses, and he chooses nations, and he chooses Israel, and he chose our fathers, and he chooses people to put into his church. It's nothing new. It's how God has always been. Mark 13:20. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days. This is Jesus speaking of a time of tribulation, a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, which Daniel talks about as a time of trouble which will never be, never has been, ever will be again, which Jeremiah identifies as the time of Jacob's trouble. And so when Jesus talks about the time of Jacob's trouble, and says it's going to be shortened because of the elect? I think he's still talking about Israel, the elect. Because there isn't any church yet, and there's no elect Gentiles coming into the church. He's still talking about the fact that God chose Israel. And because God chose Israel, he's even going to shorten the days of Jacob's trouble, or else they would not survive. So election also has tremendous advantages. God is on your side and is even longing, prolonging, and shortening the events of human history to the benefit of his elect. It's good to know that you have a God like that on your side. And of course, Romans 11:25 to 29, you knew we'd end up in Romans at some point in this. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not become conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now he's going to help us understand who he means when he says all Israel.
That's right.
Now he's going to define who all Israel is. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob. So he's talking about Jacob, Israel, not the church there. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay, so they are an erring wife. Okay, so they have chased after their foreign gods. Okay, so they have committed their harlotries and their adulteries. But God is going to be faithful to them anyway. Why? Listen to what Paul says. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. So he's even talking about hardened, blinded Israel who are enemies of the gospel. Okay, so they have erred, they've chased their foreign gods, they've committed their adulteries, God has given them their bill of divorcement, there's a hardening that has come upon them, their eyes are closed, their ears are stopped up, their hearts are hardened. You would think at this point God would say, I am done with you. But because he chose them, he says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as the election is concerned, they are beloved on account of the fathers,
that's right,
the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Mm-hmm. Why? Because the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. That means they are irrevocable. Once God makes a promise, that is set in stone despite the way people are. Because God is faithful to himself and to his own word, to his own promises, to his own covenants. And if God can be that faithful to erring, rebellious, hard-hearted Israel, then he's going to be every bit that good to you when you mess up. You see the benefits of election? You see, if he chose you, then he chose you before the foundation of the world. And if he has to unchoose you, then there are several really big theological problems to start with. That would be God admitting that he made a mistake when he chose you in the first place. And then came to realize, what have I done? This person isn't savable. I didn't know they were going to be this bad. It would also mean, by the way, that since the Bible says he did things like deliver you from the domain of darkness, that he took you from that darkness into the glorious light of the gospel and the light of the kingdom of his Son, it would mean that God would have to turn you back over to Satan and put you back into the kingdom of darkness. And all that redemptive work that Christ did for you on the cross, all that punishment that he took, all that sin payment that he rendered, would be moot because it no longer applied to you. In other words, you would have to be so bad that it caused God to renege on everything he had ever made, every promise he had ever made, every covenant he had established, every promise he made to his Son that he would save every single one of them to the end. He would have to erase names out of the Lamb's Book of Life, and he would have to turn his back on his own promises and covenants that he made to his Son. And friend, you're not big enough to pull that off. You can't do that. You can't be bad enough to make God change his mind. Thank God. Number two, Jesus is the elect one. In Isaiah 42:1, we read, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." I do like the King James rendering. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Peter picks up that same idea in 1 Peter 2:6 and says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded." So both Old and New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the elect one. He is the one that God chose. God decided that he was going to have a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. God decided that it was his Son that was going to have all the preeminence and the glory and the honor among mankind. It is God who decided that his Son was going to be honored in having a people whom he was going to redeem and then bring so that they could observe the majesty and the splendor that God gave to his Son.
All right.
He's the elect one. And it is through him, the elect one, that we, the elect, come to God.
That's right.
We saw that last night. No man can come unless the Father draw him, as juxtaposed against, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." So God has to draw you to Christ, and then through Christ you come to the Father.
That's right.
So the Father does the deciding, and then the Father gives you to Christ, and then Christ takes you to the Father.
Wonderful.
Jesus said things like that. John 15, 16. And by the way, it is wonderful.
It is.
I like that comment. It's just wonderful.
Just wonderful.
John 15, 16, Jesus talking to his apostles. The picking, the choosing goes on. Mm-hmm. The deciding on the part of God just continues. "You did not choose me."
That's it.
Why was it necessary for him to say that? Yeah, because they naturally would think maybe they did. Well, I mean, isn't that what they argued? You know, "We've given up everything and followed you. What's our reward?" They thought maybe they had something to do with it. Maybe we did a little choosing. I mean, after all, we did put down our nets and follow you. Matthew did get up from his tax collecting table and invite Jesus to the house and bring all his tax collector friends in and introduce them to Jesus. Maybe they thought they had something to do with it because that's human nature. We're legalists at heart. And so we want to think we had something to do with it. "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." You don't even get credit for the good stuff. I chose you. I sent you. You're going to bear fruit because, after all, this is what I've ordained for you. I've ordained that you're going to bear fruit, and that the fruit's going to remain. So even when you're rewarded for the fruit, it's because I made sure that that would happen for you. Yeah, you got nothing to do with it. I get all the glory. I get all the credit.
Yeah.
I chose you. I ordained you. I sent you. You're going to bear fruit. Your fruit's going to remain all to my glory. Because remember what he said, without me, you can do
nothing.
What else did he say? The flesh profits
nothing.
You got nothing. But because we're so depraved and so egocentric, even when God works through us and we do some good thing, we're quick to pat ourselves on the back and go, look at me go. Watch me go. I am working for the Lord now, aren't I? Whoa. I need to put my name over the door. Me. Name my ministry after me. It's the me ministry. John 13, 16 to 19. Jesus speaking again. Truly, truly, I say to you, the slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. But I don't speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. He didn't just choose his apostles. He chose the deceiver who would turn him over.
Yes, he did.
Because it was prophesied that one of his inner circle, one that ate his bread, was going to turn against him.
Yep.
The Old Testament even tells us that it's going to be 30 pieces of silver. That's the price.
Yep. Yep.
And so that had to happen. And Jesus, because he's fulfilling scripture, because after all, in him, all the promises of God are yea and amen. And therefore, he's going to fulfill those scriptures that have to do with him in particular. And so he made sure that not only did he have apostles, but he chose the particular person who he called a son of perdition from the beginning.
That's right.
And then drew him into his inner circle. Walked and talked with him for 3.5 years. Ate with him. Listened to him. Saw his miracles. And never got over his love of money. And yet Jesus chose him. That's my point. Jesus chose. John 6, 66 to 71. As a result of this, this is after, you know, all the people were following him. In fact, when he went across the sea, it says that they came seeking him. Well, this is good news. Seekers. Isn't that what the whole seeker-sensitive movement is about? Look at this great cloud of seekers. But it turns out they weren't seeking him to glorify him or because they saw the benefit of his Christship, lordship. It's not that they recognized him as God. He fed them. And they went, more food. And think about it. By the way, if they could force him to be their king, there's no better king ever. We don't have to work anymore. You give them a couple loaves and fishes, everybody eats. Banquet every day. So after he gave them the hard teaching, where he basically said, it's all up to me, and then went so far as to say, my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed, they all took off. And they end up saying, this is a hard saying. Who can hear this? As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, are you going to go away also? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Hear what Peter just did? We, me, the theology of me. We understand. We figured it out. We recognize who you are. Who are we going to go to? We know that it's you. Jesus immediately corrects his thinking, corrects his theology, and makes sure that Peter knows it's not you. He answered him and said, did I myself not choose you? Oh, and one of you is a devil? So while you're busy going, hey, we figured it out. Where are we going to go? You have the words of life. We know who you are. He says, no, you don't understand. I chose you, and one of you is a devil, And even up until the Last Supper, they didn't know which. They knew one of them. They knew Satan gets somebody. They didn't even know who. Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And then finally, Acts 1, 1 to 3. This first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So this choosing idea permeates the ministry of Christ. And then, as I already said, as the church further on in the book of Acts continues to grow, it's because God adds daily to the church such as should be saved. Jesus chose the people he interacted with. When he got to the pool of Bethesda, we read that there were many halt and lame and blind. There were all these people. How many did he heal? One. And was it because that one was looking for him? No, that one didn't even know who he was. In fact, after Jesus said, take up your bed and walk, and then the Pharisees stop him because it just happened to be the Sabbath. Do you think Jesus knew it was the Sabbath when he did that?
Yeah.
You think he knew that was really going to irritate the Pharisees?
Yeah.
And they say, what are you doing carrying your bed? And he says, I only know this. The one who said, rise up and walk, said, do it. I'm doing it. He wasn't looking for Jesus. He didn't know Jesus. And Jesus healed one guy and left. Okay, because he chooses. It's up to him. He passed through Samaria. He even said, I must go through Samaria to talk to one woman at a well. Isn't that remarkable? I have an appointment. I have to go talk to this one woman. There's a lot of people in Samaria. One person had an encounter with Christ that day. And of course, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, do you think there was anybody else dead in the area? People dying every day. People dying constantly. He was under no obligation to raise Lazarus. But he did. Why Lazarus and nobody else? By name, Lazarus, come forth. Not, hey, everybody. Yo, dead people. No, Lazarus, come forth. As a result, one man lived again. Because that's the one God chose. That's the one Christ chose to raise. Choosing, election, permeates the scripture. And now let's talk about the fact that God elects those who are going to be saved. Election unto salvation, because this is really where the rubber meets the proverbial road. This is the place that separates us. Remember in the introduction I said, these doctrines of grace are part of what separates us from the larger confessing evangelical world. This is the stuff where they'll say, well, I'm a Christian and you're a Christian. Okay. We both name the name of Jesus. Well, okay. And then we say, we believe God is sovereign. And they'll say, well, that's kind of biblical. Okay. And then we say, and he chooses who gets saved. And they go, heretic. And they run away. And they, yeah. How did you know to do that at the exact same time? And then they dash away yelling, no, no. Free will. We have to have the right to choose. It can't be God that chooses, except that the New Testament writers speak with one voice on the topic. Here's a reality. If you look at every passage in the New Testament where the topic is salvation,
yeah.
How do men get saved? In none of those passages will you find man's will, man's choice, man's decision, man obligating God, man making Christ Lord and Savior. None, none. But the language you will find is election, predestination, foreordination. You will find God as being the actor every single time. The word free will does not appear anywhere in the New Testament, and very importantly, never in the context of salvation.
That's right.
And that's important. If we're going to be Bible people, then when we talk about how people are saved, we have to make sure that the language we use is the language of the Bible.
That's right.
For instance, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14 is a verse that I refer to a lot because the critics of election first they have kind of a hard time because elect, election, like I said, is in the Bible.
It's there. Yeah.
So they have to explain it away. And a very common way that they'll explain it away is to say it's not election to salvation. It's election to some activity, or it's election to a group, or it's election to some task that God has chosen for you. Or they'll say Christ is the elect one, and so when you choose Christ, then you become the elect, because you have chosen to be in Christ who is the elect one. Except that Paul couldn't be more plain. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, he says that God chose you for salvation. Here's what he writes. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's God, 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 Christ, 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 Christ. You're the beneficiary. It's right there. He chose you from the beginning for salvation. And notice who Paul thanked. I thank God, who chose you from the beginning for salvation. And what was the method through which he accomplished the salvation? Through sanctification by the Spirit. Sanctification, hagiosmos, separating you from the world. Yeah, it's worth it. I'm trying to move fast, but this is worth it. You have all these items in the Old Testament in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Furniture, inanimate objects. They can't sin, they can't do righteousness. But once they have been set aside for God's exclusive use, and once sacrificial blood has been sprinkled on them, they are called holy objects. What that means is not that they're holy because they're righteous. Again, they're inanimate.
Yeah.
They're holy because they're separated to God and can no longer be used for any common purpose. They can only be used in the service of God. Okay, that same language migrates into the New Testament, and the New Testament writers use the language of holiness. Same word, hagiosmos, hagios, the word saint, the word sanctification, sanctify, and the words holy, all have that same Greek root. So when you read sanctification by the Spirit, what he's saying is God has put his Holy Spirit inside you. And because that Spirit is holy, he has separated you from all common use. And you now belong completely to him, and therefore you are to reckon yourself as separated from the world, separated from sin and unrighteousness, and reckon yourself to be a holy object specifically for the use of a holy God, because you are sealed with a Holy Spirit. And he does that for the ones that he chose from the beginning for salvation. That's what it says. And then he separated you through sanctification by the Spirit and through faith in the truth. Where does faith come from? Faith is a gift from God. It's pretty basic. Hebrews 12, right? Jesus is the author and the finisher of faith. That's what the Hebrews writer writes, that we're to run our race with patience or endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith. Okay, now what does that language mean? If he is the beginner and the completer of faith, then what did you do? You are the recipient, again, of an astounding grace where he gave you the ability to understand the things of God. He opened your ears. He opened your eyes. He took out that stony heart. He gave you a heart of flesh. He put his Holy Spirit inside you.
Yeah.
The same Holy Spirit who, by the way, inspired the writers of the Bible, is the Spirit now bringing the truth of the Bible to light in your own mind and heart, so that you now testify by the Spirit to the truth of the things you find in the Bible, and therefore you grow in faith and confidence in Christ and in his finished work, which is a gift. Isn't that what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says? By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible says over and over again that faith is a gift. Repentance, we're not going to go into it, but repentance is also a gift. The understanding of godly things is a gift. In other words, absolutely everything necessary to get you from chosen before the foundation of the world to eternity in God's presence is provided by God.
That's it.
Because you are incapable of doing anything yourself, so he has to do it all, and he does it all. Every requirement that he put on you, he provides.
My, my, my.
You have to be righteous. He provides the righteousness. You have to have faith. He provides the faith. You have to repent. Turn from yourself. Take sides with God against yourself.
Yeah.
He gives you the repentance and the ability to do that. He makes you realize your dead state,
yeah,
so that you will go seek after a Savior. He makes you realize that you're sick so that you will go seek a physician.
Yeah.
Everything necessary to get you there, he provides for you.
Yeah.
So you don't get to take any credit. You don't get to say, I figured it out. I did it. Dig me. All you can say is, worthy is the Lamb. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. It's all him. It's completely him. And this is why we talk grace, 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 grace around here. So, turn to Romans 8. Do that. Romans 8, 29 to 30. Let's look at this. Are you familiar with the word, the Greek word proridzo? It's pro-horizon. The orizo word is the word that became horizon in the English language. The horizon is what's out ahead of you, what's out in front. And you add the prefix pro, it means before. And so it is translated predestination in the New Testament. The horizon is the destination. I can see it out ahead. I've determined the destination in advance, pre-destination.
Yeah.
Okay, well, the Bible's very comfortable with the language of pre-destination because God chose certain people before the foundation of the world and determined their destination.
Yeah.
New Jerusalem. That's a good destination.
A good destination.
He has already decided where you're going to end up, destination in advance. And Paul is very comfortable with that language. Romans 8, 29 to 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, those are the ones he called. And the ones that he called, those are the ones he justified. And whom he justified, them he glorified. Now, I like to walk through this backwards because the end result is glorified.
Yeah.
We end up glorified.
Yeah.
I don't feel glorified. Mm-hmm. But in the mind of God, we are already, past tense, glorified. Because
yeah,
he has already determined that for us. And since God never fails, and because he has all the power and ability to declare the end from the beginning, and because he has the omnipotent, almighty power to make sure that whatever he decrees comes to pass, he can talk about things that haven't happened yet as if they are already accomplished. And so he can say that some people are already glorified. So, how did we end up glorified? Well, because we've been justified. Oh, justified how? By the finished work of Christ. Did the finished work of Christ justify everybody? Obviously not. Because he's talking about that group that ends up glorified. And there is a group that does not end up glorified. Therefore, not everybody's justified.
Yeah.
That's what we'll be digging into tomorrow night. But how did we end up justified? Well, because we're the ones God called. Oh, I see. Okay, so he called some people. And the ones that he called ended up justified, which is why they ended up glorified. So, okay, then who did he call? Well, the ones he predestined. The ones that he determined their destination in advance. Okay, so then did he predestinate everybody? No, he predestined those he foreknew. Now, the critic of this theology will say, see, he knew something about them. Except that the language Paul uses is very specific, and you have to pay attention to the details. Paul does not say he knew something about them. It says he knew them. He had relationship with them. The language of knowing in the Bible is the language of relationship. For instance, Adam knew his wife, and she bore a child. There's intimacy there. It wasn't just, I know who you are, right? Jesus saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, but those that do the will of my Father. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not? And then they'll list their credits. Have we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name? Have we done great works in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There's interesting language. The stuff they're bragging about, the stuff they say they've done, he says, that's iniquity. You workers of iniquity. And then he says, I never knew you. Well, wait a minute, he knows everything. He knows everyone. So it's not, I wasn't cognizant of you. It's not, you ended up in my creation by mistake. How did you get here? It was, I never had relationship with you. So despite the fact that you want to say all these things you did for me, our lack of relationship will keep you from being with me.
That's it.
Okay. Whom he had relationship with in advance, foreknew. It's not just whom he knew. It's who he foreknew before the foundation of the world. Those are the ones he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And what is the image of his Son? Ever living in perfection in God's presence. And we, when he returns, we are going to be like him.
Beautiful.
We will once and for all be utterly conformed to the image of his Son.
Beautiful.
In that everlasting body that David talked about now, that combination of body and soul, where we are going to be perfected, as Paul said, body, soul, and spirit, so that we're as comfortable in heaven in God's presence as we'll ever be in the New Jerusalem.
Praise.
Jesus was comfortable and is comfortable sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us, and he was just as comfortable frying up fish on the side of the Sea of Galilee. Right? That's what we've got coming. Okay, so those whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Furthermore, those that he predestinated, those are the ones he called. And the ones that he called, those are the ones he justified. As a consequence, those are the ones that are glorified.
Praise God.
That's sovereign election.
Hallelujah.
Now, by the way, those three verses, well, two verses, also encapsulate the 5 points we're talking about this week. Well, we can kind of take the sin part as a given. But whom he did predestinate? That's election. Those are the ones he called? Well, that's irresistible grace. He's calling and drawing those. And whom he called, he justified. That's a limited group that he justified. The group that he called, well, that's limited atonement. And whom he justified, those are the ones he glorified. Well, that's perseverance of the saints, because they end up all the way to glorified. We'll come back to that on Friday night when we wrap this up. And I'll remind you yet again that the 5 points are right here. All right, we got to move. I'm going to skip some things for sake of time. What God's like. God is all-powerful. He calls himself. He gives himself the proper name, El Shaddai. God Almighty. If God declares by his own name that he has all the power, how much power does that leave for you? That'd be none. Because he's already said, I have it all. I have all the power. So if he is God who is all-powerful, if he is all-knowing, as the Bible describes him to be, and if he is omnipresent, if he is everywhere at once, then that means that he is everywhere when everything happens, that he knows what is happening and is decreeing what happened and must empower what is happening because he has all the power. If that's the fact, and that God can do whatever he wants, and not everyone is saved, then it has to be because he decided not to save everybody. So then those who are saved, it has to be a result of sovereign election. God who can save just didn't. Let's talk about when the election took place and we're done, because I keep using this phrase. I keep saying that he did this before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. I need to prove that. I need to demonstrate that. Ephesians 1:4 says it. That's easy. That makes it really easy. I love it when the Bible just says what we believe. We can go, well, it's that. And we go, oh, well, there it is. Ephesians 1:4. According as he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, separate, remember that whole thing? Separating us, sanctifying us by the Holy Spirit, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having, here comes that language again, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. There's that thing again where God has to give you to Christ, and then through Christ, he brings you to himself. According to the good pleasure of his will. So he does whatever he wants to do because he has all the power and he has all the authority and he is everywhere and he knows everything and he can do whatever he wants. And his good will, his good pleasure was to make sure that his son would have a people who would eternally stand as vessels of mercy and grace, who would demonstrate the goodness and the grace of God, who would worship and glorify his son through all the eternal ages. And because that's what he determined for his son, he saved Yuri. You get it? So Yuri will be there to the glory of God's grace as a testimony to the goodness of Christ. And that's what he has determined for his people. Ephesians 1:11 says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And he does whatever he wants. He does everything according to his own will. And part of what he determined to do was bring some people into his presence. But not everybody. And the deciding factor between who is and is not saved is him.
That's right.
And that's election. You find in the New Testament several references, actually in the Old Testament as well, to the book of life. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 10:20 to rejoice because their names were, quote, written in heaven. This is familiar. It's the same kind of language that Daniel 12:1 uses when he speaks of a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again that I referenced a few minutes ago. He says, quote, everyone who shall be found written in the book shall be delivered. So there's this language throughout the Bible of a book written somewhere in heaven. You get to the end of the book of Revelation, you get into Revelation 20, and after death, hell, and the grave, and the sea give up the dead that are in them, the books are opened, and there's the book of life. And everyone whose name is not found in the book of life is tried according to the things written in the books, which is every man's works. So you either are going to have to respond to and be judged on the basis of your works, which apparently are all written down. So you can't even argue about them. Names, dates, and places. Or your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, and those books, those are just closed. Those don't exist. As far as the east is from the west, cast behind God's back, sea of forgetfulness, all that language. You don't want those books opened on you. You want to be in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Yep.
Revelation 20:15 says, and whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire, which David talked about today. So when was that book written? Because it's important. You need to be in the book. Mm-hmm. When was the book written? Because if you're in the book, you're saved. If you're not in the book, lake of fire. So you need to be in the book.
Yeah.
When was the book written? Revelation 17:8 says, the beast that you saw was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. Notice these are the people still on the earth. When all this bad stuff's happening, why are they still on the earth? Because their names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So here the book is identified as having been written before the foundation of the world. And if your name's not in it, you end up still here on the planet when all the wrath and the bad stuff's coming, that time of trouble such as never was, ever will be again. The reason they're still here is not in the book. And the book was written before the foundation of the world. So the Lamb's Book of Life, written before the foundation of the world, God decided before he did anything, and decided so purposefully, so exclusively, that he wrote down particular names of particular people who weren't born yet, who wouldn't be on the planet for thousands of years yet. And yet, because of his exhaustive omniscience of all things and the combination of his power to do whatever he wants to do according to his own will and his own might and his own decision, he was able to name names and write those names in the book, fully confident that he was going to save those people, so that when those people get to his presence, he can open the Lamb's Book of Life, point at your name and say, I knew you were coming.
Wonderful.
I knew you'd be here. I wrote you down before I did anything. Oh, that's sovereign election. What are the attributes of election? Romans 8:33 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If you are God's elect, nobody can lay anything against you.
Yeah.
Why? Because after all, it's God that justified.
Right.
Remember, those that he justified, he glorified?
Yeah.
The ones he justified are the ones that he called and predestined? Well, if that's a fact for you, well, then nobody can lay anything to your charge. Yeah. Satan can't do it. Your friends can't do it. Your worst enemy can't do it. And very importantly, you can't do it.
Yeah.
Because you will be hard on yourself sometimes.
Yeah. Yeah.
You will fail miserably.
Yeah.
You will find yourself laying on the floor in the dark in the middle of the night saying, God, how could you love me?
Yeah.
Well, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?
Thank God.
You know, I often point out when people say to me, I just don't know if I'm saved, Jim. I just don't know. We talk about the evidence of salvation, the evidence of the Spirit, the evidence of a changed life. And then I say to them, you know, if that's true of you, then that means that God chose you before the foundation of the world. It also means that the Son has died for you and paid your complete sin debt. It also means that the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in you. In other words, God knows you're saved. Jesus knows you're saved. The Holy Spirit knows you're saved. The only one fuzzy on the topic seems to be you.
Work that out.
You need to take sides with God. Stop talking about you. Stop gazing into your navel. Stop trying to figure out whether you're saved on the basis of your righteousness, your goodness, or your ability. I'll save you the trouble. You are no good. But he is so completely good, and he's such a perfect Savior, and he saves so perfectly and so completely that nobody can lay anything to your charge, including you. So shut up, stop talking yourself down, and spend your time praising and thanking him, because he's the one who already did it all. Colossians 3:12-13 says that if you are the elect, it will change your character and your nature.
That's right.
You'll act like you're elect.
That's right.
Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind,
Jesus,
meekness, long-suffering,
yeah,
forbearing one another, forgiving one another, And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So being elect changes who you are. It changes your life. It changes your outlook. It doesn't just change your eternity. It conforms you, because remember, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son.
That's right.
And this lifetime is not just training for eternity. It is the process of conforming you to the image of his Son. And because his Son was loving and kind and gracious and long-suffering and forbearing with you, then when you have a quarrel with somebody else, you need to demonstrate those same qualities, because Christ was like that with you. Now you be like that with those who belong to Christ.
Amen.
Election changes you.
Yeah.
Ministers are sent to teach the elect, 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, says Paul, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Why did he put up with all that? He said, you know, I've been beaten 5 times, 39 lashes. I'm thinking 2-3 lashes, I'm good. After the third time you've been tied to a pole and they're bringing out the lashes, 5 times, stoned outside the walls of Lystra and left for dead.
Yep.
Left for dead. Shipwrecked day and a night in the deep, been in prison, been suffering, been hungry. He said, I do all that for the elect. I do that because I know God has an elect.
Yeah.
I know that because there's sheep out there who need the gospel.
Come on.
And I will do whatever it takes and endure whatever I have to endure to take the gospel to Christ's elect.
Yeah.
It's remarkable language. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul said the same thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Wow, now it gets even deeper. The implication being that when Satan fell and took a third of heaven with him, that the reason he didn't get the whole gang is because Christ secured some of them and elected them to remain in their first estate. God electing, God choosing. This is how he is. I charge you before the elect angels that you observe those things without preferring one before another. Don't do anything by partiality. Titus 1, 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God,
yes,
who
Lord.
Cannot lie, promised before the world began. Is there any vagueness or ambiguity about the New Testament teaching? I mean, all I'm trying to do is pile on the evidence. All I'm trying to do is show you that the New Testament authors all say the same thing the same way, and it's all woven together perfectly like a tapestry, and it all says the same thing. God is sovereign, and he chooses, and he elects by grace, and thank God if you're one of those people he has chosen. Because he was under no compunction to choose you,
right.
And there was no good reason for him to choose
right.
you outside of grace, 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 grace. And he did it. All right, last words. I know I keep saying that, but last words. I'm just going to trust that you're going to read on and think through some of these things. It's worth looking at like Romans 9, 13 and 16. Jacob I loved, Esau have I hated. Two babies in a womb, having done no good or evil, Paul says, so that God's election of grace will stand. That even two babies in a womb who haven't done anything, God chooses one and rejects another. It's worth looking at all that. So here's our conclusion. Even if we didn't have the abundance of scriptural proofs to declare this doctrine of unconditional election, logic would force us to conclude that if, number one, man is completely ruined and dead in trespasses and sins. Number two, man has no desire for a relationship with God and is rebellious against God, which is exactly the way he's described by nature. Number three, if man is incapable, how much did we talk about incapability last night? If man is incapable of understanding anything about God or doing any meritorious work that would obligate God, and yet some men do learn of God, worship God, and are rewarded with the eternal life of God in the presence of Christ. If that happens, then there's only one way that's possible. It has to be God who chose, God who decided, God who elected, God who determined, and then God who implemented it, and God who empowered it, and God who secured it, and God who does everything after the counsel of his own will is not going to see his will frustrated. He is going to make sure that his son has a people to glorify and worship him forever and ever. Amen. That's sovereign election.
Amen.
Amen.